Though it's the beginning of a new year, I'd like to speak to you from that portion of God's Word that talks the most about last things. And I refer you to the last book of the 66 inspired books of God's Word, the book of Revelation. The first chapter, Revelation chapter 1. The divine author of all the books of all the Bible, every word, every verse, every chapter, is of course God Himself. All Scripture is God exhaled. It is God breathed to us. But of course the human author is the Apostle John. I often, when I mention his name, like to refer to him as the beloved Apostle John. Not only because we love him for all that God gave to him to share with us, both in the gospel he writes, as well as in those letters, those three short but wonderful epistles. But he's John the Revelator. He is the human author of this great book of Revelation. I like how John himself chooses to identify when he's writing his gospel, for example. When he's talking about himself, when he's talking about Peter, he uses Peter's name. When he's talking about Luke or one of the other of the disciples, he names them by name. Somehow, as he's writing, he comes to the place where part of the narrative is to let people know that he's referring to himself. And he has this wonderful way of doing it. He does it twice in John, the 13th chapter, and then again, on the lips of Peter, actually, who picked up on this, the 21st chapter of John. But in both cases, John refers to himself, and then Peter refers to John this way, that I am that disciple, the disciple simply that Jesus loved, the beloved John. That fact was apparently more important to John than his own name. That would be, I suppose, one way of looking at it. When John referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, I don't think that he meant that Christ somehow loved him more than the other disciple. In fact, it's my conviction that John, knowing his own heart, was so humbled by Christ's very individual and very personal love for him that to say, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved, is more a statement of wonder than anything else. Perhaps it's a little like looking in the mirror every morning and saying, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. Imagine that. So I enjoy singing the chorus. I make you sing it perhaps a little too often. Oh, the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all, just to even think that God loves me. Well, it was this love of Christ to the beloved John that both motivated, it constrained. It was a love that sustained John's witness for Christ. In days, remember, when the apostles and other followers of our Lord were actually being put to death because of their faith and their love for Jesus Christ. But in God's sovereign plan, John is to be spared martyrdom. You know that instead he is sent into exile on the small rocky island of Patmos, sort of the Roman government's Alcatraz of the day, if you will. But John there on Patmos is anything but alone. There in the prison caves of his banishment, the disciple that Jesus loved is granted fresh visions of Christ like none had ever had before. Note what he says, what he writes in this chapter, Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Then he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. I said he wasn't alone. A loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, and look at this, write in a book what you see. That's pretty much what we have in this book of Revelation. Come down to verse 12 and let's answer the question, what did he see that he was to write about? Well, he does it. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first, the Alpha, and the last, the Omega, the living one. And I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. On that day, I have to think that John may have wondered for a moment, could this be the same Jesus? The same one with whom John and the others had broken bread by the shores of Galilee? Is this the one who, after the meal was finished, the one that Jesus loved, leaned his head against his chest? I often think of that record and think John was the one among the disciples, get this, who actually must have heard the heartbeat of God. The answer is yes, this is the same Jesus. Once somewhat veiled in mere human flesh, but now for John, a vision of the King at the right hand of the throne of his Father. John's prison, if I could put it this way, John's prison is now his prism through which he views the manifold radiance of the glories of Christ. And you can almost sense that he's struggling for words to describe how awesome the sight of the Son of God. And I think, oh, that I would learn more from John, that we would learn more from John. He's in a cave, a cold, dark, dank cave when he gets this vision. And that I would learn, and that you would learn, that it usually is life's tight places, sometimes dark places, that all of life's trials for the child of God is more often than not the very crucible where Christ is pleased to reveal more of himself to as he really is, that we might not have learned in a far different set of more pleasant circumstances. I learned a lesson in this. I really ought to let this world, filled with its troubles, its trials, its disappointments, its hurts, its offenses, and I could go on, just think of it as your Patmos. Think that in such tight and dark places is where Jesus was so pleased to reveal himself in his glory to this beloved disciple. As I mentioned, this beloved disciple is often referred to as John the Revelator. But the fact is, John is but the chosen instrument of the Holy Spirit to merely record and pass along to us what Christ, the true Revelator, is giving to him. I'd like us to read with some care the first 8 verses that introduce this whole book of the Apocalypse, it is sometimes called. The word revelation in the Greek is the word apokalypsis, which means an uncovering or an unveiling. What is sometimes missed by many is that this extraordinary last book of the Bible is not only a revelation of Jesus Christ, but is in fact a revelation given by Christ Himself concerning Himself. While all the books of the Bible have human authors and all at the same time are divinely inspired writings, it is this book, more than any of the other epistles, it is this book in a certain sense that comes to us most directly from Christ Jesus. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ, practically dictated to John. Write what you see, John. Write what I tell you to write to the 7 churches, for example. And then it's as though Jesus is saying, if they had them in those days, and fasten your seatbelt, John, I'm taking you into the future. In fact, I'm going to take you into heaven itself, all the way to the end of things and to the beginning of something entirely new. This is the original, by the way, Back to the Future. You will see the new heaven and the new earth under my complete sovereign and glorious rule forever and ever and ever. Amen. And I think that's why the book of Revelation has shouts of amen all over it, the place. You might want to read the whole book of Revelation this year. Did you know the book itself says anyone who just reads it is going to experience the great blessing of God? Well, we only have time to read a few verses, verses 1-8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bond servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Almost all the book of Revelation is written in this tone of urgency. Verse 4, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see what he would have us know, what the Lord Jesus would have us know through John concerning himself. In verse 5, he has identified as the faithful witness. Secondly, the firstborn of the dead, that he is known as the ruler of the kings of the earth, and that this one is the one of whom it says loves us and has cleansed or released us from our sins by his blood. Verse 6, and he, this Jesus Christ, has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And here's another amen. And then verse 7. By the way, I'd like to make this announcement this morning, this first day in a new year, a privilege, since the word is always present and alive. Behold, folks, he is coming. He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth. How do we know that? Because out of every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, God is still calling himself a people. So out of these, there will be those who mourn for him. So it is to be. And another amen. And then Jesus again revealing himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. How blessed is John. How blessed are we to have this faithful record. But this cannot be escaped. The one superseding lesson of Revelation, the same teaching really of all Scripture, the meaning of all history, it's all about Jesus. It's always about Him. It still is about Him. And you know what else? For all eternity, it will still be only about Him, His honor, His praise, His glory. Ephesians tells us by the pen of Paul that it's going to please God to sum up all things, whatever has ever been, ever will be, and shall be at the end, these things all brought together, summing up of all things. And then he says, in Christ. Reminds me how often I fall so far short, where on certain days and maybe even certain seasons of life, too often I'm giving Jesus certainly the prominence that He deserves, but failing and needing to be reminded that He wants not only prominence in our lives, He wants the preeminence. A word that means the first place in all things. You know how unbelievers and some believers talk to each other in the general sphere of the world out there on a weekday? You want to get to know someone, typically we've asked always, you know, well, where are you from and what do you do? I've noticed that one of the newer buzz questions to quickly get acquainted with people, it's a little personal actually, but to ask them, what is it that makes you tick? What is it that rings your bell? I don't know how they say it. I just simply ask, what is it that you would describe in your life is your passion? What is your passion in life? Everyone gets obsessed about something. So what is your passion? Believers, brothers, sisters, all I can discover in the Scriptures about what's best for us is telling us that our magnificent obsession needs to be Jesus Himself. For Christ to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, is to say anything you want to spell includes the fact that I am the beginning, I am the end, which is another way of saying I'm also everything in between. What's that do to our perennial preoccupation with ourselves? The sign of our times is this dreadful self-absorption of which we are so guilty and need so often to repent. Our own self-importance. Our very self-centeredness is a kind of blasphemy when you discover this about God's purpose in all of creation, before creation, and at the beginning and forever in the new creation. It's all about Jesus. How grateful do you think we should be that the Alpha and Omega has even bothered to bring us into His plans for His own glory? And to be able to do that would provide the redemption of our souls by His grace alone. And to do so for no other ultimate reason that we should exist to the praise of the glory of His grace. What we deserved in our rebellion was His fiery indignation. What we have received is His everlasting mercies and a love not only unconditional, but in no way ever earned, unmerited beyond measure. And Christ, in giving us today that broken bread, that cup of the crushed fruit of the vine, says, do this in remembrance of me. And isn't it interesting? He has to say, and you better keep doing it. Just keep doing it. In fact, I think what's implied, he's saying, do it often because you need to be remembered and reminded. It's all about me. Do this in remembrance of me. Isn't it interesting that in some of the branches of Christianity that have taken the ordinances and have made taking the bread and drinking the cup something that we do, that some would suggest even has a certain merit with God, that we're practicing a religious thing that pleases Him, when from the very beginning Jesus said, don't miss this in whatever you're doing. It's in remembrance of me. And then I want to come, in just the closing moments that we have, back to that key verse. That verse that tells us He loves us and who He is. Actually, two of the verses, 5 and 6. Let's just look at it, and then we'll go soon into the new year together on this day. Verse 5, again, look with me. This is from Jesus Christ. And it says that He is the faithful witness. This is what was meant when Jesus had earlier said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. There is no better witness to the God who is than the person of Jesus Christ. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And we've discovered in recent weeks in our other studies, haven't we, that everything we could ever learn about God, everything that we need to know about God, Jesus teaches us not only by His words, but by His very existence as the second person of the triune God. He is the faithful witness. We are to have no other thoughts about the God who is than what we can discover about Him in the person of Jesus Christ. That's your challenge, one of your challenges. Learn more about God the Father by drawing near and learning Jesus Christ. He's the faithful witness, the best witness. Then it says this Jesus Christ, verse 5, notice it says, the firstborn of the dead. It does not say He is the only one from the dead. It says He is the firstborn of the dead. Clearly, this is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said elsewhere, as we read, I was dead, but now I'm alive. But He uses this particular language, the firstborn of the dead. Do you know what that means, folks? That means that we, His redeemed, are the second born, the third and the fourth and the fifth born. And all through the ages of time, since that first Easter morning when Christ rose from the dead, conquering death itself for His own, we have also this resurrection promise. And it will most certainly come to pass. Because He, through being this firstborn, has all the rights of the firstborn. He commands both death to give us up, and He commands the very life that He gives just by His spoken word. And then in this particular time, I have to say, I hope I'm not bending too far appropriate application of this third thing, where it reminds us that this Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, then it says that He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is critical for us Americans, I would say, in our country right now. We're in another political cycle. Have you been missing it? Can you believe it? You know, there's someone so much more in charge these past almost 4 years than Barack Obama.
That's right.
Did you know that whether it be Democrat, Republican, independent, I guess now we have to add, or libertarian, they're just puny men among all puny men and women in the context of a text like this. Did you know that Barack Obama has been president these past years, a man under authority? A man who will, the scriptures teach us, give an account for every important part of his agenda. And whoever the next president may be, for whatever fleeting portion of time in our American history, will also be under that same authority. Did you know that the Bible teaches that sometimes a nation gets the leader, God forbid, that we deserve? Sometimes God has a plan to revitalize and renew the citizens of a particular nation. All I know is the Bible says that he's the one who raises them up. That goes for Democrats as well as Republicans, independents, and libertarians. But he's also the God who brings down Democrats, Republicans, independents, and libertarians. I don't want to belabor this today. I'm just reminding you what the scriptures are saying here. He is the ruler of all rulers. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I care about my country. I care about how things are going to go at the poll. I hope that when I pull the lever, I'll pull it with an educated guess at best. But I'm already confident that God's will is being accomplished here in these United States of America and in every place, in every country, in every nation. He has never yielded his sovereign rule to any earthly king or president or prime minister. Well, enough on that point. It's much more delightful to talk about the next phrase there in verse 5. To him who loves us. He really loves us. He loves us, but he's also holy. So to love us nearer, to love us more freely, to love us better, he simply must deal with the filth that we come with our sins and its stain. So he wants to love us, but not leave us as we are. He loves us as we are, but will not leave us as we are. He's in this sanctifying, cleansing process, isn't he? And he is the one who has cleansed and will forgive us of our sins. This New American Standard translation many of us have been using around here, because it's so literal, where it says he loved us and has washed us from our sins, in most of your translations, I believe the King James, this particular literal text says he's released us. The stain of the sin, so cleansed that even that, though in the very fiber of our being, has been released. I noticed in our laundry room at home, my wife has this magic little spray bottle. I looked at it the other day because what was on my shirt, which is usually one of the meals I've had in the course of a day. And I learned that this magic stuff she's got, you know what it's called? It's called Shout. And I can shout out the stains. And it works. And for the most part, it works. And I think of the shout from Calvary. Such a work, so complete, so powerful, the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. And the shout went up and the stain went out. It is finished. A work so complete, so thorough. Some would say, someone said to me this very week, Pastor, I know I'm forgiven my sins, but I just have so much guilt. More faith needed in how wondrous and deep is this cleansing. Not only are the sins forgiven, they're cleansed. They're cleansed away. This is our God. He is our Savior. And then it says in verse 6 that he's given us work to do delightfully in his kingdom. Calls us priests. Can you imagine that? That we would be priests to his God and Father. That we would stand in the presence of God, but also in the presence of other sinners, and do our priestly work, not by any offering we can make, but as faithful priests bringing the blood sacrifice in that person of Christ and pointing to the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world and telling sinners everywhere to come and be cleansed. We are His priests. It blesses His heart. We serve Him when we serve up the gospel to others. And be it resolved that we as a church in this community will be doing much of that in the new year. Lifting up, speaking of Christ, telling the world both sin and its guilt, there is cleansing in this precious blood of Christ. And we look at the wonder of all this and we say, but why would He do it? And He tells us in the text, to Him at the end of verse 6 be the glory and the dominion forever and forever. Amen.